Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. And from the outset of this edition of the program, I need to issue a warning.
The following is a public service announcement.
That's right. If there are any snowflakes tuning in to this broadcast today, it would probably be a good idea to find a safe space about now.
And a teddy bear.
And a teddy bear. That can help you through this.
A comfort animal.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, this is the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host also. Steve Vaughn in studio with us today. Some homeschooling dads that are interacting with the zeitgeist. That is the spirit of the age. It's interesting how the spirit of the age tends to infect almost everybody. That is the way that most people are thinking and the way that most people are assessing things and feeling about things tends to infect just about everybody who has access to Facebook or to the media or to any other media device that is attached to the zeitgeist. And the zeitgeist is the spirit of the age that runs like a river over the Niagara Falls. This is the predominating worldview that affects pretty much everybody, unless you're an Amish farmer plowing with a horse out in southwestern Pennsylvania. Now, George Will has issued this article, and George Will is a conservative commentator, on emotional support animals on planes. Have you heard of the emotional support animals?
Yes.
Yes. Well, they do exist.
Yeah.
His article is creative and thoughtful. And maybe even a little humorous on the edges. But now listen to George Will, this conservative commentator, on what's going on with support animals. When next you shoehorn yourself into one of America's ever-shrinking airline seats, you might encounter a new wrinkle in the romance of air travel. You might be amused, or not, to discover a mid-sized, say 7-foot-long boa constrictor named Oscar, coiled contentedly, or so you hope, in the seat next to you. Oscar is an emotional support animal. He belongs to the person in the seat on the other side of him. And he is a manifestation of a new item, or the metastasizing of an old item, on America's menu of rights. Fortunately, the federal government is on the case, so you can relax and enjoy the flight.
Yeah, we're from the federal government. We're here to help.
Yes, and moving on in this article from George Will, a New York photographer and performance artist named, according to Associated Press, Ventico, recently was denied the right to board a flight from Newark to Los Angeles with her emotional support peacock, for whom Ventico had bought a ticket. And there's a 29-year-old traveler who insists that she cannot think about life without Stormy, her emotional support parakeet. Apparently, Delta Airlines also has experienced nearly 1 year doubling of what it delicately calls incidents.
Delicately.
Incidents, such things as urinating, biting, etc. Farm poultry, hedgehogs, and creatures with tusks, among others, are unwelcome on Delta Airlines. So
wow.
Creatures with tusks, I guess that would include elephants?
I don't know.
Would somebody have an emotional support walrus or elephant that has come with them to the airports? And how would you get an elephant on one of these airline seats? I suppose it would have to be a baby elephant. Anyway, so on and on the article goes. He says the proliferation of emotional support animals suggests that a cult of personal fragility is becoming an aspect of the quest for the coveted status of victim. The cult is especially rampant at colleges and universities, which increasingly embrace the therapeutic mission of assuaging the anxieties of the emotionally brittle. There, puppies are deployed to help students cope with otherwise unbearable stresses, such as those caused by final exams or rumors of conservatism. Which can really throw everybody into a tizzy. So there's a fair amount of tongue-in-cheek here, but the first thing I think we need to realize is, all humor aside, and it really isn't something to make fun of, our society is emotionally brittle.
Yeah, to say the least.
That's something to admit. Again, he writes this a bit tongue-in-cheek and with a bit of humor, but I'm not sure that this is that funny.
I'm feeling some microaggressions.
From you,
yes.
From me, yeah.
Yeah, I'm offended.
See, there again, you're making fun of me. But I think, again, stepping back and looking at what's going on in the country today, we need to admit it. Our whole society is turning emotionally brittle. Psychotropic drug use is up, what, 350% over the last 15 years? And for kids, up 2,500%?
Wow.
In just the last 20 years, since 1990?
Yeah, this is a serious issue.
This is serious. This means that the nation is in trouble. Now, again, we're not here to make fun of it, and we're not here just to condemn it, but we're here to describe it and to say that there needs to be something of a compassion and a recognition of God's judgment upon a nation. See, people are increasingly unable to cope with the complexities of life, the absence of human relationships that used to help people cope. And then there's the moral breakdown, the massive guilt complex that comes with the massive breaking of God's laws. See, you don't go with a nation that had a illegitimacy rate of 4% in 1950 up to a 57% for millennials in the year 2014. You don't go from 4% illegitimacy with all the sin involved and all the damage to hundreds of millions of kids in developed countries around the world. You don't break down morality by a factor of 15 times, increasing the shack-up rates and increasing divorce rates and so forth and so on. You don't do that to a nation. You don't kill a nation's morality without seeing something of a fallout emotionally and mentally amongst the masses. Of course there's going to be a 2,500% increase on the use of psychotropic drugs. Of course. Why? America is going mad because America has gone immoral. So, again, as we consider the zeitgeist, let's not separate out the cause of what's going on as the emotional fiber of a nation is breaking down systematically. You know, think about the breakdown of relationship as well. Steve, I think this is an issue. You know, you didn't really need a lot of psychologists trained by Freud, who was trained by Nietzsche, who went insane the last 7 years of his life after he wrote his first books on psychology. You didn't need Nietzsche. You didn't need Freud. In 1740, where you had grandparents and fathers and mothers and neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ and local churches that could counsel, where you had relationship, where you weren't sucked into the electronic universe in which there was almost no relationship left because people were absorbed in this pseudo world of electronic engagement. You know, there's seven times more people living alone now than did at the turn of the last century. Isolation is the most defining characteristic of modern man. I think it is the most defining characteristic. Modern man is isolated from each other. You walk into a village inn, you see four 18-year-old girls sitting at a restaurant. What are they doing?
Texting.
Texting, right?
Yeah.
They're in relationship with the electronic universe. They're wandering east of Eden with Cain, the vagabond on the earth. This is the zeitgeist. It's the absence of relationship. And of course, it's going to result in emotional fragility. The pet industry has grown. Do you know that?
Not surprised.
5.6% per year over a period of 15 years. A 75% increase in the pet market. It's up to $62 billion a year. Of course, we're taking full advantage of it.
Yeah.
By, you know, various pet care and pet production processes involving huskies and beagles and so forth, you know.
Huskies and beagles? Do you call it a busky or?
Well, we don't. Try not to mix them.
Not crossbreeding.
Don't do that.
Okay.
Don't do that. But, you know, the family economies, we talk about family economies a lot because the family economy is the restoration of relationship. And the family economies are taking full advantage of this $62 billion a year. It's amazing what we can do with this massive increase in the pet market over 15 years. There's been a 75% increase in the pet market over 15 years and about a 60 to 70% decrease in the numbers of millennials getting married. Let me say that one more time. I think isn't this helpful?
Yeah.
Is there a correlation here, do you think? There's a 75% increase in the pet market over 15 years and a 70% decrease in the number of millennials married over the last 15 years. Now, God's creative ordinance began with this, and God knows what he's talking about. He's eternally in relationship with himself, and he turns to man. He has just created man, and what does he say? It is not
good for man to be alone.
That's right. It is not good for man to be alone. This is basic to human life. God knows what he's talking about. And so what do the millennials do? God, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me find a boa constrictor. Let me find a husky to be my emotional support thing. Okay, my friends, this is where we are today. And, of course, the answer is to restore relationship. We must restore relationship. We must restore family life. We must restore, of course, relationship with God first, because the first thing we do is destroy a relationship with God, and then we destroy our relationship with our fellow man. This usually comes hand in hand, and this is what modern man has done. So we must restore something of a relationship with God first through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you are a Christian, you should be drawn to the love of the brethren. You absolutely must be drawn to human relationship, especially in family and church life. And you should come to the point at which you hate the e-universe in which you are constantly wandering like a vagabond east of Eden with your porn and all your e-relationships. Of course, we've got to restore relational discipleship, relational life in the present day. We've got to get away from the institutionalized life, and that's why our discipleship center. Down here, you see two different things going on. And we have a relational form of midwifery Christian care. That is, there's a midwifery training program for young women going on actually this whole week in our basement. And also, four young men are living in my home right now and receiving relational discipleship. 2 to 3 times a day, we're coming together in worship and discipleship around the coffee table. That's an everyday thing. And this is the only way that we are going to salvage something out of the postmodern wilderness, the brokenness, the isolation of modern man. It will be relational discipleship that will bring back. We'll be back with more on the Generation of Broadcast.
Have you ever found yourself asking questions like, what am I supposed to do with my life? How do I know what God's will is for me? How will I find good opportunities and be successful in life? And what is success anyway? My name is Daniel Craig. I'm a homeschool graduate, and I've asked all those same questions myself. As I was transitioning into life beyond homeschooling, I didn't fully understand God's calling on my life or how to prepare for that calling. I wasn't opposed to going to college, but I knew I also needed godly mentorship and real-life application to prepare for life ahead. And that's why I helped create the Kickstart program, an in-depth training program designed to help other students launch into life now with clear vision through one-on-one mentoring relationships and real-life application. With a clear, step-by-step approach, the 29 Kickstart video training sessions and companion guide walks students through the process of first defining vision and goals for their lives, then finding and engaging with mentors in their community who can help them move toward those goals. So if you're not sure how to prepare for life, you can either spend $72,000 on a college education, or you can first spend $129 on a program which provides cutting-edge guidance through a proven process of life preparation that works. Now, if that sounds like a deal to you, I encourage you, get Kickstart today at generations.org.
We're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. We once again swim down the zeitgeist to identify the sorts of things that are affecting the way that people interact with each other, the things that are increasingly intensifying relationships and destroying relationship and making life so uncomfortable almost everywhere, not just in the college campus, but almost everywhere. You name it, people are more sensitive than ever to this thing called victimhood. And we're going to interact with this on this edition of the program. And I got to understand something more about the proliferation of victimhood as I was reading an article in the Daily Mail from the UK on Justice Clarence Thomas's interaction with the issue of victimhood. He talked on this on C-SPAN a while back, and this is what he said.
Yeah. But you know, I just get worn down. I was with a young woman who happened to be black in Kansas recently, and she said something really interesting. She said, I'm really tired of having to play the role of being black. I just want to go to school. And I think at some point we're going to be fatigued with everybody being a victim. When I was a kid, there were tons of people who were in really bad circumstances. My grandfather would not let us wallow in that. And as you could tell throughout this book, he's my hero. He is the single greatest human being I've ever met, with 9 months of education. But he never saw himself as a victim. He used to say that he was a motherless child. He never knew his father. His mother died when he was 7 or 8 years old. Of course, they didn't have birth certificates then, so he never knew quite how old he was. And then he was raised by his grandmother, who was a freed slave. Then she dies, and then he lives with an uncle who has 12 or 13 kids and who was a hard man. And yet, he never complained. And he always said, he would have this saying, when you'd want to whine or something. He said, you know, you have to play the hand you're dealt.
Okay, that was Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, who is an African-American and shares something of the heritage and the hardships that they experienced and yet did not consider themselves victims. They weren't focused on this idea of victimhood, which has been so counterproductive to those who are addicted to it. Now, it's not to say that some aren't victims, that they haven't been offended by somebody else. It's good to use biblical wording that, yes, we are offended from time to time. And Jesus says that somebody, if your brother offends you, you should forgive him 70 times 7 and so forth. So, of course, people do offend us. But the question of victimhood is the idea that somebody defines themselves this way. It becomes a very definition for themselves. And, Steve, as I was interacting with this idea, I came to the conclusion that I think what is happening with those who are stuck in the zeitgeist of victimhood is that they are not dealing rightly with guilt before God. This is the wrong way of dealing with personal guilt before God. It is shifting the vertical problem into the horizontal. The focus becomes you versus me and what you did to me. You see what I'm saying? Versus the fact that God should be the source. God is the source of law. God is the one we've offended. Victimhood takes God out of the picture. Victimhood says, against me and against me only have you sinned and done this evil in my sight. Let's say you did something awful to me. You backed into my mailbox and killed my dog, my personal comfort animal, whatever it is. The victimhood says this. Against me, Steve, and me only, have you sinned and done this evil in my sight. Now, that doesn't sound like Psalm 51. That doesn't sound like David. David has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and a lot of other people. He murdered Uriah, stole his wife. See? David has turned several people into victims. But what does he say in Psalm 51? I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, he's speaking to God. He says, against you, God. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, victimhood presents one's self as the holy God who has been offended. But I'm sorry, you're not God, and you're not the holy God, and you're not the standard of holiness. Our major problem is that I have sinned, and you have sinned. We've all sinned against a holy God. The focus should be much more the vertical than the horizontal here, Steve.
Yeah, I just wonder what the psalm would sound like if David was a millennial today. You know, well, I'm the victim here. Mm-hmm. I'm the victim here. Mm-hmm. She's the one who was standing there and flaunting herself. And, you know, I'm the victim. It's not my fault. Mm-hmm. That's yeah. What everybody
against
wants to
me,
say.
Against me only have everybody else sinned and done all this evil in my sight. That's the perspective. Why? Because they don't have a vision of the holy God, as Isaiah did as he approached the throne room of God in the vision, and he put a hand on his mouth and said, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've come from a people of unclean lips. He didn't think of anybody else. He wasn't considering everybody who had offended him in his life. Rather, he saw that he was an offense to God. He was faced with that reality, and his response, of course, was one to seek the mercy and the cleansing of God first and foremost. So victimhood is also bitterness, and I think this is the cure for bitterness. People have this thing where they can't forgive anybody else, and they're constantly considering how they can get somebody to pay for the crimes that they have committed against themselves.
This bitterness, of course, is intolerable. It turns people into the most miserable creatures on earth. But I think if they got their focus right and saw, you know what? I have my own issues, and my own issues are significant before Almighty God. And it is before God I have sinned. And I need to get right with God. That's the thing that's of the most significance. It's the vertical that is 100 times more significant than the horizontal relationships.
Yeah, and that's why I think Paul said to, I believe it was the Ephesians, to put away bitterness, put away malice and evil speak and clamor and backbiting. You got to put it away because our bodies, our beings are not meant to hold this in our bodies. We can actually change the chemistry in our blood by holding bitterness and unforgiveness for other people. Yeah. It actually changes us physically by doing that. That is not how we are designed. Our design is to love and to forgive, to put on kindness, to put on love, and to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us.
Yes, amen. And I think it's victimhood that's not interested in God's forgiveness, and therefore it's not interested in forgiving others either. Now, that's a really hard way to live.
Yes,
it is. That's incredibly hard. If you're not interested in God's forgiveness to the guilt that you bear before him, and all you're interested in is not forgiving others and trying to be this standard of justice and holiness, this holy God that's going to demand justice from everybody else, that's a hard way to live. Man makes a terrible God. He can't maintain the absolute standard of justice, even if he wants to do it. Now, of course, the civil magistrate has a responsibility to act, but that's only in cases where men break God's laws egregiously, and the civil magistrate is only enacting God's vengeance. Think about Romans 12. Romans 12 starts out, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if he is thirsty, that is your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And then it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for they do not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." But whose wrath is he executing? God's wrath. God's justice. Not his own. And that's the difference. We're not to avenge ourselves. We are not the standards of justice, and we're not to hold people to our standards of justice. God is the one who holds everybody to his standards of justice, and he will avenge, not us. And this should be the cure for victimhood, friends. It doesn't matter how badly we've been hurt. Our own sin against God is always a bigger deal than other people's sin against us. And here's the other corollary to this. If God has forgiven us $100 billion quadrillion, is it going to be that difficult to forgive somebody else $1,000 for doing this or that?
It sure shouldn't be.
It shouldn't be. Why? Because we have received the greatest gift of them all. And our focus should not only be the fact that we have offended God, but our focus should also be that God has reconciled us back to him through Jesus Christ and through this gift of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, in order that he might bring about this amazing forgiveness and an eternal gift that will last forever and ever and ever and ever. This, my friend, should be an overwhelming consideration that should cure your victimhood and your bitterness big time. The gospel should swallow up all bitterness, should swallow up all victimhood. And so, again, friends, what we need in the present day is the restoration of biblical life, restoration of our life with God and our life with each other. And that's one reason for the Bible conference that we have sponsored in Washington, D.C. this August 7th. That is the week of August 7th. It will involve tours of the Bible Museum and also a two-day conference where we're inviting some of America's preeminent evangelists, guys like Ray Comfort, E.Z. Zwain, and Ken Ham and others, to our conference. And you will be encouraged. You will be taken back to the gospel, taken back to the Word of God as the very standard for life. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The wise father and mother builds their family on the rock. That is the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you hear my words and do them, you will be like the wise man that builds his house upon the rock." And that's why we want to sponsor this Bible conference for families all across America to come and hear some great teaching, but also experience the Bible Museum and many tours that will be provided for you from a biblical Christian perspective. This Bible conference, sponsored by the Generations Ministry, and available the week of August 7th this year. So you can check it out at our website, generations.org. Just go to generations.org/Bible, and you can check out the Bible conference that we are sponsoring this August in Washington, D.C. This is Kevin Swanson. I'm Steve Vaughn in studio. I'll invite you back again next time as we continue to...